Certainly glad to be with you this morning. Glad for everyone who is here and especially those who are visiting. We appreciate your interest in spiritual things, which brings you to an assembly like this today. We certainly enjoyed a wonderful week this past week. Those who were here and who participated actively certainly know all about that. Just briefly, let me say thank you for everything that everyone did to make it the week that it was. This evening, after this evening's services, there will be one last display of the planetarium. If there's anybody who during the course of this past week did not get to see that presentation, I'll run that this evening after services, and you can come up and take a look at what the kids and a lot of adults were able to enjoy during the past week. But I want to make that available. And then it's coming down. We can't leave it up there forever. Daniel needs his little tray back for his computer while he runs the song service. And I didn't realize until this morning that I'd hijacked it, and it's upstairs in the planetarium still. So we'll be dismantling that sometime during this next week. But I wanted to make that available to you. One does not have to be the most observant person in the world to recognize a growing crisis in our culture. It is a crisis of modesty, and most specifically, it is a crisis regarding the lack of modesty. I will tell you that I have been observing this for a long time, certainly well aware of it, and preaching about it for a long time. But it became all the more apparent just how rampant the issue was when I spent 3 years interacting with the general public on a daily basis. Working at Chick-fil-A for 3 years and watching people in various states of undress come into a public place. Even to the extent of one day while working in the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A and reaching out the window either to take someone's money, give them their change, or hand them their food, I realized that the female driver of the automobile was not wearing pants. It would be hilarious if not so sad. But what is even more disturbing about this is that it is no longer a problem which is confined to the world. It's no longer merely an issue of those around us that we see in the public realm. But it is a problem that has become a problem in the body of Christ. It is a problem among Christians. And it is a problem that is getting worse. It is a problem regarding brothers and sisters in Christ in public places who are not dressed like they ought. It is a problem when you look at the Facebook pages of brothers and sisters in Christ and see the pictures of the way they are dressed or not dressed. It is a problem that unfortunately can even be observed in the assemblies of a local church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul discusses apparel that professes godliness. May I simply ask the question, do we even care that such a description exists? Are we even concerned that there is a difference between dress that professes godliness and dress or lack of it that does not? Is that an archaic distinction of a bygone culture, or is that something about which we still ought to be concerned today? Do we have any inkling to understand and apply principles that profess godliness Or have we, like many of the Gentiles of the first century, whom the Apostle Paul described in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19, have we become callous? Are we, as some translations say, past feeling on this subject? When this subject is brought to the pulpit or to a Bible class discussion in this context, the question is invariably asked, what's the big deal? Why is it such an issue? Why does it really matter? What business of it is yours, how I dress or do not dress? Whose business is it at all but mine and my conscience before God? I believe that is a legitimate question. But I believe that those questions also have legitimate answers from the pages of the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus says that His people, those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We have a responsibility to be different and unique, and by our uniqueness have a saving, preserving, and enlightening effect upon those around us. We cannot simply be like the dirt on which salt would be scattered, or dark or light into a room already filled with light, but we must stand out as a light shining in a dark place, and salt scattered on ground where it will have an effect, or seasoned upon meat in which it will have an impact. Jesus says we are to be different, and not to be influenced, but to influence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ. I realize that the primary application and the immediate context of that description in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is involving the Apostle Paul, his fellow apostles, and perhaps their most intimate co-workers. But by extension, I believe the concept is applicable to us today. We are the representatives of Jesus Christ as His people as we go out into the world. We are the ones who are to embody Jesus Christ and show Him to others. We need to ask ourselves by our behavior, by our speech, and yes, by the way that we dress, how do we reflect upon the One we are called to represent? We need to think about our choice of dress as it affects those around us. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, Jesus said, "You heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." There is an issue of the heart, and there is a problem associated with lust. And Jesus goes on to say in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, that it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Lust is an issue. Inciting someone to think impure sexual thoughts about someone to whom they have no right is a problem. It is not merely an issue of physical adultery, but also adultery of the heart. And Jesus says that if you are the one who is responsible in whatever way for causing another to sin, that you're guilty. And woe is pronounced upon you. And it would be better that your life end then you cause someone to stumble. What we wear is not merely an issue of our physical appearance, but it is a reflection of the content of our hearts. In many respects, modesty and immodesty itself is not the issue, but it is a symptom of the issue. A deeper problem of one's heart and the intentions of it that needs to be concerned, about which we need to be concerned. Proverbs chapter 7 verse 10 says, "Behold, a woman comes to meet him dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart." The wise man in Proverbs 7 and verse 10 connects the idea of how a woman is dressed and the intentions with which she is functioning. One is connected to the other. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in the context in which the Apostle Peter does in fact address the subject of dress, pardon me for stumbling over my words, he also mentions the connection with the heart. In 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Your adornment must not merely be external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God." I want you to notice that the Apostle Peter contrasts here two seemingly unrelated things. But he says that we will either be adorned with one or the other. We will either be adorned in an immodest, pretentious, showy, and otherwise improper way, or we will have a heart which is pleasing and acceptable to God. But the two do not exist in the same person. Modesty is not just about how we dress, but it is about the nature of our hearts. The reality is that God has and always has had standards. We see that from the very beginning in the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. After Eve ate of the fruit which the Lord had specifically forbidden and shared that fruit with Adam, the text tells us in Genesis chapter 3 that their eyes were opened, Genesis 3 and verse 7, and that they knew they were naked. You see, this fruit was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by partaking of it, their eyes were opened to perceive evil. And the evil that they are first noted as perceiving is their nakedness. And they sewed fig leaves together. They made for themselves what various translations refer to as aprons, coverings, or perhaps most vividly described, loin coverings. The original language of this description refers to something which was merely a belt or a girdle, and even one ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament uses language which suggests the covering of, quote, life-giving parts, end quote. Those of us who are mature enough to understand anything about the human physiology, the human anatomy, understands what was covered by these garments and nothing else. But what is most interesting of all is that while this first man and woman sewed together these things to cover themselves at least to some extent, when they heard the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid themselves because according to verse 10, they still perceived themselves to be naked. A sentence they pronounced upon themselves, despite their initial attempts to provide clothing. And it is clear that the Lord was equally displeased with their nakedness because according to Genesis 3 and verse 21, He made garments to replace those which they originally assembled. Garments or coats, tunics of skin. Jesenius' Hebrew lexicon refers to this or defines this rather as an inner garment next to the skin and generally coming to the knees. Clearly something adequate to cover their nakedness more than what they had originally designed and created for themselves. From the beginning, God has a standard. This same principle may be illustrated regarding the Old Testament Levitical priest in Exodus chapter 28. As Moses is on Mount Sinai and receiving the law, he is given specific instructions for the appointment of the priest, the clothing of the priest, in addition to their work and service which they were to perform. And their attire, that is the clothing that designated the Levitical priesthood and even especially the high priest, is detailed in the context of Exodus chapter 28. But I want to give special attention beginning in verse 40. He said, "For Aaron's sons," that is these men who would serve as priests, "you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them for glory and for beauty. You shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with them, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priest." Verse 42. "You shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh," or other translations say, "to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and to his descendants after him." With all of the garments, with all of the apparel otherwise specified for the priest, the Lord realized that there was something yet missing. That as they ascended and descended from the altar, as they went in and out of the tent of meeting, as they went about the work that was given to do, and much physical labor involved, the Lord recognized that there was a danger that their flesh be exposed, that their nakedness be revealed. And so under the other layer of garments, the Lord designed for them what the text refers to as breeches or trousers, from the loins, that is from the waist, even to the thighs. And what we can say about that, as we can say about the garments that God designed in Genesis chapter 3, is that whatever the Lord would design and specify, whatever He would prescribe for these contexts, would be unquestionably modest. It would be unquestionably acceptable to Him because He made them. And what we see in this pattern created is that a covering that covers from the shoulders and reaching towards the knee, not reaching away from the knee, but stretching toward the knee, God describes as something which pleases Him. While these are admittedly Old Testament examples, what we need to understand is that God has a standard, and there is still a standard. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, Paul said, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness," or as other translations say, professing godliness. God's standard is that our apparel would be modest or proper. That is, that it would be pleasing, orderly before God. God is the one who sets the standard, not the world around us, and certainly not we ourselves. The word here that is translated modest or proper is that carries with it the idea of something that is set in a proper order. And the word is actually the word from which we get our English word cosmos, as in the universe. Things which are set in order. If you've been up to the planetarium or you'll go up this evening, that's one of the things we've talked about, is how God set things in order, systems so as to work. We need to consider what is orderly, well arranged and decent, and that which is in good taste, that is to be highly regarded and respected for its propriety. The attire is to be modest, with propriety, or as some translations say, with shamefacedness or shamefastness. That is, that which carries with it the idea of a sense of shame, the ability to blush, that would restrain a good man or a good woman from unfitting or improper behavior. A healthy sense of shame that would bring about restraint. To dress discreetly, with moderation or with sobriety. a sense of self-control, a sense of soundness of mind. It is the idea of habitually self-governing our passions and our desires so as not to exploit them, but rather to bring them in subjection to our spiritual nature. Regarding this soundness of mind, it's interesting that I believe it's in Luke chapter 8 when there's a man who is demon-possessed that Jesus ultimately casts out. He's running around naked. But when Jesus has cast the demons out, people remark that he is clothed and in his right mind. When we are not properly clothed, when we are not dressing modestly, properly, shamefacedly, with sobriety and moderation, I believe there's a principle taught that we're not in our right mind. We're not thinking as we ought, and we're certainly not thinking godly. Invariably, there are efforts made to justify dress which others would deem to be immodest. Someone will argue that there is great difficulty in defining the Old Testament terminology to which I've already made reference, and that certainly, as part of the Old Testament, those standards cannot be bound on us today, and that there is no objective or measurable standard provided in the New Testament. And I would concede all of those things to be true. But may I point out to you that the same argument could be made about other things? Look with me, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. Paul said, "They have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Please point me to the New Testament passage where every manifestation of sensuality is explicitly named and forbidden. Would you argue then that since no such list is available, that we cannot in any way condemn sensual behavior? Or what about impurity? Would you please identify the specific list, the objective standard by which every form of impurity condemned by the Lord is enumerated? And if you can't find it, does that mean that we have no license to address the subject of impurity? Or what about Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, where Paul says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear." Where is the objective, measurable list of every unwholesome word that is not to proceed from our mouth? Is it then that we no longer address the issue of profanity or vulgarity? You see, while objective standards may not be able to be specifically measured, and I for one would not ever dare to draw specific lines, there are principles established in the Word of God that have been recorded and preserved for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we would learn the standard. And if it does not meet the principles of proper, modest, shamefastness, discretion, moderation, and sobriety, and an honest heart knows what those are, we ought not be wearing it. Someone will say that standards of modesty are entirely subjective. That is, they are relative. And what is modest in one context would be immodest in another, and vice versa. It depends upon occasion and circumstances. Well, I will concede that I don't generally wear shorts, flip-flops, and a t-shirt to a church building or to a wedding or to a funeral, and that some variations of clothing are more appropriate in some context than another. Modesty, that is, being properly covered so as to have our nakedness covered, does not change. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior. Holiness does not depend upon occasion or circumstance. Someone will say, well, some people are going to lust regardless of what I wear. I could dress in the proverbial sackcloth and cover my head in ashes, and somebody is going to lust. And that might be true. But you have a responsibility not to put a stumbling block before somebody else. Jesus said so in Luke chapter 17, 1 and 2, in a passage to which we made reference earlier this morning. No, brothers and sisters in Christ, these are not justifications. These do not excuse immodesty. These are not rational explanations which justify improper conduct, but instead, the honest heart will admit that these are merely excuses by those who do not want God telling them how to dress. It is my judgment that there have been far too many sermons preached on this subject, and that I myself have preached sermons on this subject, laying out the principles of what I believe God's Word teaches that have not connected the dots. I believe that's been a failing on my part. And if I may be so bold as to say, a failing on part of others who have not connected dots. Please understand that I am about to speak bluntly. I intend to be loving in doing so, but I do not want to be misunderstood, and I certainly do not want to be unclear in what I say. May I ask the question, if bathing suits, bikinis, mid-thigh and or shorter shorts, skirts and dresses, plunging necklines, exposed cleavage, however little it may be, open backs, see-through fabrics, skin-tight apparel, and especially pants, exposed midriffs, sagging waistlines, exposed undergarments, miniskirts, high-split skirts, shirtless men, and clothing with suggestive words printed on it, and words printed on areas of the human body to which no one else's eyes belong. If those things are modest, then what in the world is immodest? Please honestly ask yourselves, if what I'm wearing is modest, what would it take to make it immodest? How much higher or lower would it have to be cut? How much looser or tighter would it have to be? How much more flesh would have to be shown? How much more suggestive would it have to become? What else would I do if I were going to make this immodest? I want to suggest to you that even the world will recognize some forms of immodesty. I will never forget going back, pardon me for using another Chick-fil-A illustration, but going back to working in that drive-thru one day and someone coming through dressed entirely inappropriately, and perhaps one of the most worldly co-workers I had remarking and wondering where that girl's father was. Even the world can see it in its extreme. Mary Quant, the inventor of the miniskirt, admitted in an issue of McCall's magazine in March of 1970, quote, "This apparel is typical of a woman trying to seduce a man," end quote. Do not deceive yourselves. May I suggest to you that every house needs a full-length mirror. And before you leave the house, you need to stand in front of that mirror. You need to bend, sit, squat, twist, and move in any and every way you might while you are wearing those clothes. And if at any point you can see, as my middle school principal said, up it, down it, through it, don't wear it. Lest I be accused of picking on women, which seems to be a popular accusation, I'm going to pick on men for just a minute. You do not have license to go around in a state of undress in which you would be appalled for your wife or mother or daughter to go around in. And there is no difference. Furthermore, this is not merely an issue for women. But we as husbands and fathers need to be engaged in this discussion. As husbands, we have a God-given responsibility to promote and seek the spiritual well-being of our wives, Ephesians chapter 5. And to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Men, if anyone understands what incites lusts, we do. And while our wives or our daughters may be innocently naive of how their dress or undress may affect others, we are not. And we owe it to them to be honest and to help them because their souls are at stake. And if we remain silent and do not draw sin to another's attention, our souls are at stake as well. Do not ignore it. The attitudes we're talking about need to be developed when children are young. I'm not suggesting that an infant wearing a onesie is immodest, or that a young man wearing khaki shorts to the assembly of the church is improper. But I am saying that by the time your children know enough about what is cute and what gets attention and doesn't get attention, they need to be taught lessons of modesty. If you have let your daughter or your son dress in an immodest way until they're 10 or 12 years old, and suddenly when they become a teenager, you are going to start drawing lines, you are in for a rude awakening. I realize that I am not a parent. Please forgive me for treading on territory about which I know nothing, so I will be accused. But I've seen it in the lives of too many families. I know of nothing in the Scripture that provides exceptions to the standards of God, regardless of how special the occasion may be. A wedding or some other formal event does not mean that we can suddenly uncover things that otherwise ought to be covered. And I don't know of any principle that would allow exceptions for certain activities, however wholesome or innocent they may be with and unto themselves, but particularly activities like cheerleading and dance teams that combine immodest behavior with immodest dress. What would give athletic uniforms an exception to the principles of modesty? Certainly, what about the local assemblies of the church? Does our apparel reflect the solemnity of the occasion to which we come? I believe that we need to ask ourselves three fundamental questions on the subject of modesty. When we're evaluating what we will and will not wear, when we're evaluating what is and is not proper for a child of God professing godliness, we must ask ourselves first, is this what God expects of me? Fundamentally, does this live up to His standards? Does it meet the principles that are articulated in the Word? I will admittedly probably draw the line at somewhere that you may not draw it, but we will not be that far off if we look at the Scriptures and look at the principles. Secondly, I think we need to ask ourselves, why am I doing this? Why am I choosing to dress in this way? Am I dressing in this way because I am trying to draw attention to myself, because I am wanting to show off this particular feature of my anatomy, or I am wanting to accentuate my physical beauty in some way or another? Am I trying to be attractive? I want to tell you, there's a sense in which attractiveness is okay. Looking okay is fine. But if you are trying to attract the attention of the opposite sex who is not your spouse, you don't have a right to do that. Why? And furthermore, where will it lead? Where does this line of thinking and this kind of dress ultimately take us? Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 2 that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed. A transformation that begins within, with the renewing of our minds. John said we are not to love the things of the world, and that specifically the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not of the Father. Jesus said that if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I want to suggest to you this morning that that kind of radical surgery needs to be performed on some wardrobes. That there are pieces of clothing that need to be amputated from our repertoire, because they're causing you to stumble. And they're causing others to stumble who see you. And it would be better for you, and it would be better for us all, to enter heaven wearing full-length sackcloth than to spend eternity in hell without a shirt or with shorts that are too short. Jesus said being a disciple sometimes requires radical change. Please bear with me just one more moment, and please listen carefully to what I have to say. I realize that this is an incredibly unpopular subject, and I will tell you with absolute sincerity that there is no subject that I have ever preached that invokes more fear in my heart than this one. I have literally stayed up countless hours of the night preparing notes on this subject. I have literally laid awake at night in times past agonizing over a sermon that I have to preach on this issue. Please do not think that I am in any way insensitive to the difficulties of this subject. But you see, I don't have a choice but to preach these things. I have to preach the whole counsel of God. I have to preach and teach those things which are necessary for the edification of the body of Christ. I have to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Yes, with all longsuffering, but also with doctrine. I admit that I have spoken bluntly, but I hope you know that I have also spoken lovingly. There are too many of us, not just preachers, but there are too many of us as brothers and sisters in Christ who will not tread on this ground. We will see our brothers and sisters in Christ dressed and undressed in ways that are entirely inconsistent with the principles of godliness, and we will not speak. Paul said in Galatians 6 and verse 1, when you see one overtaken in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Do so lovingly, but by all means possible, speak up and be heard clearly, that you might save a soul from hell and that you might save your soul from hell. Will you bow your heads with me and pray? Almighty God, forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us from those things which are wrong. Purify our hearts that we might do those things that are pleasing to you. Help us, Father, to be humble and honest as we evaluate our lives and specifically how we dress. And help us, Father, to be humble enough to make the adjustments that ought to be made. Help us, Father, to love one another enough that we might be able to reprove and encourage one another in the things that are right, and that we might humbly receive the correction that is offered. Above all, Father, help us to profess godliness in all that we say and do, and in all that we wear. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your patience with me this morning. Let's take out our songbooks and open to the invitation song. It'll be on the screen behind me. There we go. The question is it for me? And the answer is yes. It is for you. It is for you that God gave His only Son. It is for you that His Son died on the cross. It is for you that He was risen from the dead to give you hope. It is for you. Will you respond to Him this morning? If you've never expressed your faith in humble obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, won't you come this morning repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized this morning for the forgiveness of your sins? If you've done that, but you've not been faithful to that calling, it is for you that He stands ready now upon your repentance and confession to cleanse you anew and to restore you to fellowship with Him. Whatever your need, won't you come as we stand and sing?